Our passage continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 through 17. I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in the thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household who have told me about your quarrels, my dear brothers and sisters, some of you are saying, I am a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow only Christ. Has Christ been divided into factions? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? Of course not. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say that they were baptized in my name. Oh yes, I also baptized the households of Stephanas, but I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news. And not with clever speech, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. The word of God.
Thank you, Bradley, for reading that text for us. So it's Father's Day. And, you know, there's a cycle that exists in fatherhood. And it's true of every dad. It's true for every dad. When kids are little, dad equals superhero and super genius. Everything he does, everything he says, it's great. You know, there's no limit. Dad can do anything. Dad knows everything. That's when kids are little. When kids become teenagers and young adults, dad equals out of touch, clueless, possibly crazy. Ideas and plans don't make any sense at all. Like, you can't figure out at all what they're trying to do, and, you know, nothing they try to work out is going to work. And that's the stage of that phase in life. Then you come to when your kids are full adults, maybe parents themselves. Dad is smart again. Plans and advice seem good and actually make sense. Kids now see why he did the things that he did and how it was meant for good and how it works out. I think that a lot of you dads can identify with that cycle. You're probably somewhere in there, and that's just about a universal cycle with fatherhood. And believe it or not, that's similar to the feel of the passage that we will focus in on today as we continue in our Summer in Corinth series. Because in many ways, and we're going to see this in the text, in our main text, but in many ways, the gospel doesn't make sense, especially to fallen man's mind, you know, and man's corrupted, limited logic. It just doesn't make sense to those that are outside of Christ. But as we will see, that doesn't take away from it being the perfect plan from the perfect Father. And the only solution to our greatest need. That's the gospel. It's the only solution to our greatest need. And it was a perfect plan from the perfect Father. As we continue on in our series, I've titled today's message, Christ Crucified. Christ Crucified. And our main text will be 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. And I had asked Bradley to read the passage he did, verses 10 through 17, because it really establishes the context for this passage. If we just started with verse 18, it's kind of a jolt. It's obviously a continuing of a thought. If you have a different translation from what I'll be using today, which is the NLT, it will really start in the middle of a statement. It'll say, for the message of the cross or the preaching of the cross is foolish. And so you can see that there's some thoughts that haven't been completed if you just look at that verse. And so in verses 10 through 17, we see the context for what Paul is talking about. I've said already in the series earlier that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. There was a mess. They had a lot of things they were dealing with. They were by no means a perfect church, and Paul was writing to instruct some of those things and answer some of those problems. And a big example of the problems were what we just heard read to us in those verses. It was division. There were people that were saying, I'm going to follow this spiritual leader, and I'm going to follow this spiritual leader, and I identify with this person over here because they're superior than this other person. And there was all this division at work. And Paul's saying, what are you doing? What are you talking about? We're just men. Was I the one that was sacrificed as your Savior? Of course not. Is baptism what all this is about? No. And so his point was, my entire goal, my emphasis, my priority, my passion isn't setting myself up against someone else. It's not baptizing, because baptism doesn't save. My goal, Paul says, as Bradley wonderfully read for us, is to preach the cross of Christ and to make sure that it doesn't lose any of its power or impact. And he said, I don't do this with, you know, all these flowery words, and I'm not trying to make sure I'm as articulate as I can be more than anybody else. It's not about my words. He's saying it's about the message of the cross. I don't want anything to dilute the message of the cross. And the reason why that was so important for Paul, the reason why he emphasized what he did in those earlier verses that Bradley read, is because of what we see as we start our main text. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Why was Paul so passionate about the message of the cross and making sure everyone knew that was his priority? That alone, preaching the cross. Because, verse 18, and again, this is from the NLT today. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, because I don't want you to miss anything in this passage. It is so rich and full of important truth. I love the ESV. It's a fantastic translation, as you know. That's typically what I use. But in this particular passage, the ESV translation gets kind of bulky, kind of wooden. And I don't want you to miss Paul's intent, and the NLT does a great job of carrying that through to us. So here we go, verse 18. Paul says, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. It's very similar to what Paul says in Romans 1:16, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That's the power of God, the message of the cross. Now, the verb tenses are significant and important here. Where Paul says, to those who are headed for destruction, or your translation might say, to those that are perishing, something along those lines, but we who are being saved, those tenses are very important. They both describe a work in progress. They both describe a destination. Each of us, all of us, all of humanity, is definitely moving in one of those two directions. That describes all of humanity, church, what Paul just said there. That the message of the cross is either foolishness to those who are headed for destruction, or, but in contrast, we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. That's where everybody falls. Humans are either headed for destruction, and they are already outside of Christ, and unless they turn to Christ, they are headed for eternal destruction. Or we have turned to Christ for salvation, we've received salvation, and we are headed for ultimate eternal salvation when God, like our sister Mary Sue, calls us home to be with him, or Christ returns for us. So we are saved, but we're also being saved. It's a once and for all thing, and it's also active, and it's culminated in eternity, and we haven't caught up to it yet. Or we're on the path to destruction because we are rejecting the message of the cross. That's where everybody falls. To those who are headed to destruction, Paul says, that is the same thing as saying you're rejecting the salvation the cross provides. And to those that are rejecting the salvation the cross makes possible and provides, then of course the idea of being saved, that in itself is foreign to the fallen mind. Saved, I don't need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? You have to convince people that they need saving before they can be saved. They have to be aware of the need. So the gospel is only good news because there's bad news. And we have to let people know about the bad news before the good news will be good. And so to the mind that is not aware of their need or not acknowledging their need and doesn't see the cross as what it is, first of all, I mean, salvation itself is foreign, but beyond that, maybe they can understand the concept of needing to be saved from something, but to the fallen mind, the depraved mind, the idea of being saved through the work of a crucified man, that's foolish. That's absolute foolishness to the lost mind. Saved from a person who was crucified on a Roman cross, like as criminals were done. The phrase message of the cross or the preaching of the cross, you know, it sounds kind of noble, and it certainly sounds religious to our modern Western Protestant ears. But in the first century, where Paul is, where he's writing this, in that context, proclaiming the message of the cross as the message of salvation had about as much appeal as if in our time we would talk about the message of the electric chair. Only it would have been even worse. So strictly from a human perspective, the question can be asked, what kind of beauty, what kind of hope, what kind of redemption could a cruel, humiliating, unrelenting instrument of death possibly offer? That's how it would have sounded to the first century mind. I mean, the cross was the most brutal device of torture and death that man had come up with to that point. There was nothing else like it. The cross was so bad that even Roman citizens who were bad were not able to be crucified. Rome reserved the cross for non-Roman citizens. In other words, you could be a really bad Roman, but you were still a Roman. And no Roman, no matter how bad you were, was worthy of that kind of death. That's how terrible the cross was. And so for the first century, very familiar with crucifixion and the horror of the Roman cross, for Paul to say the preaching of the cross is, you know, it's needed, it's wonderful, it's powerful, it's hopeful, it's what you need, to that cultural context, it would have seemed like absolute and utter foolishness. Like, why are you picking that, Paul? Why are you highlighting the cross of all things? And Paul's point is because it's the only solution. It is the very power of God. Verse 19, as the scriptures say, and Paul refers back to the Old Testament with this statement, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is God's statement. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. There's a lot of people who love to highlight their intelligence, and there's a lot of people who think themselves to be incredibly clever. That's always been the case. And what God is saying here is, all those who think they're so intelligent, I'm going to just discard their intelligence. How does he do it? Well, we read on to find out exactly how he goes about that, what his plan is. Verse 20, so where does this leave, Paul says? Where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Remember the cultural context Paul is in. He's in the Greco-Roman world. What did the culture love to do? They loved to come up with and share philosophies. They loved to have all of this learning. And I mean, the intellect of man was prime. That was key. Think of Athens, where Paul reasoned with all the Athenians, where they spent all day long hearing and entertaining and debating all the different thoughts and philosophies. That was the world he was in, the intellectual world, the world of philosophy. He says, so where is all of that, really? Where does all that stack up? Where's really the weight behind all of that? You take all the philosophers, all the scholars, all the world's brilliant debaters. He said, let's just pile them all together. What does all that really mean? What is its real value? What's the significance really? God, still in verse 20, God has made the wisdom of the world, all of those examples, the philosophers, the scholars, the world's brilliant debaters, God has made the wisdom of the world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world, catch this, would never know him through human wisdom. So God in his wisdom saw to it, made sure, that the world would never know him through their own wisdom, the way they define wisdom. He has used our foolish preaching, it's the end of verse 21, he has used our foolish preaching to save those who believe. What that tells us, if I can just put this in my own words, for us, my friends, people need to hear the gospel, not our opinions. People need to hear the gospel, not our opinions. There are more than enough opinions to go around. And everybody has one, or two, or three, on any given topic. We don't need more opinions. We don't need more philosophers and more scholars and more brilliant debaters. As in Paul's day, so is true of our day. They are a dime a dozen. And God doesn't, he's not impressed by that. God's not impressed with all of our scholars and our philosophers and how well we can debate things and prove that we're right. That doesn't impress God, and that's not what he uses to draw people to himself. He uses the, as the world would see it, the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. The message of the gospel, the message of the cross, is still what God employs to bring people to salvation. So what that means is God cannot be found through human wisdom. That's not how he's found. God cannot be found through human wisdom, only through the word and message of the cross. Through his word and through the message of the cross. Verse 22. This is connected to the last statement of verse 21, where Paul talks about our foolish preaching to save those who believe. Verse 22, he kind of clarifies what he means. It is foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it is foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. Not too far removed from where we are today. Because there are still all kinds of people who are only interested in big, fantastic signs and wonders, right? You know some of them. Maybe you've been some of them, where people only want the fantastic. They only want the high emotion. They want the big, sensational displays, right? And that's what they look for. That's how they affirm things of God. It's tied to that and then that alone. And so they always want the sensational, and they always want the experience. They're looking for signs to validate any belief. That's still alive and well, absolutely. Then you have the skeptics and the cynics and the critics who say anything that is in that ancient document, or you talk about anything miraculous, you talk about anything supernatural, that's all just nonsense. How can you believe that stuff? It's fables. You know, that's the other side of the coin. You have the high intellects that anything that's not intellectual gets dismissed offhand. So you have really both types of approaches that Paul was dealing with, still very much what we are surrounded by and what we have to deal with. Give me a sign, and then I'll believe. Or how can you possibly believe all of that? It's either one of those. That's a really another good cross-section of humanity. So as the preaching of the cross is done, the Jews are offended, the Gentiles say it's all nonsense, so the cross divides. It did, it does, and it always will. The cross divides. And what we have to ask ourselves is, where are we on that divide? The Roman philosopher Cicero said this about the Roman cross. So speaking of philosophers that Paul is talking about here, here's what the Roman philosopher Cicero said about the Roman cross long before Jesus was hung on one. He said, "The cross speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society." The cross speaks of that which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in polite society. That's a Roman philosopher who said that. No wonder then that the preaching of the cross in Paul's day or our day is and has always been foolish and offensive to those who are perishing. They don't see the need for it. They don't see the absolute beauty despite the horror of it. It's foolish. It's offensive. It's not nice. It's not comfortable. And that is why, sadly, many churches throughout our country, every Sunday, we'll talk about a lot of different things, but they strategically, intentionally don't talk about the cross because it's just not nice. You know, it's bloody, it's messy, it's dark, and we don't need any more of that in our lives, the idea goes. Why focus on something so negative and so tragic and so controversial? Yeah, the cross is controversial. Absolutely it is. To those who are perishing. That doesn't mean they don't need to hear it. And by denying any focus on or attention drawn to the cross, by denying that, they are denying their hearers the only power that saves. And so we will preach the Christ, the cross of Christ. We will preach a crucified Savior. Why? Because of what Paul says in verse 24. But, notice that contrast. It's foolishness to the Jews. It's foolish to the Greeks. The Jews are offended. The Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles. See what Paul did there? Isn't it just brilliant? So to the lost Jew, the cross is offensive. To the lost Gentile, it's all nonsense. But from that same group, to those called by God, see, we don't bring ourselves to salvation. That's completely ludicrous. We are called to God, or to salvation by God the Father, quickened by His Spirit. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews want the power, they want the sign, the miraculous. Gentiles want wisdom, the Greeks of the day wanted wisdom and knowledge and all that. Paul says, guess what? Jesus is both of those things. He's the source of it all. You Jews that want the power and the awesome display, it's found in Jesus. He's the very power of God. You Greeks who want just wisdom, 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 guess what? Jesus is the Logos. He is the great wisdom. He's the source of it. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, what does that mean for us then in how we go about this, how we apply this? Well, for someone like myself, but not just me, what I have to always make sure I remember, and what I would encourage anyone who would ever stand up here in this place doing what I'm doing, but again, it's not limited to me, it's true for you as well. Preaching a high moral standard is not preaching the gospel. Preaching a high moral standard is not preaching the gospel. Preaching the universal fatherhood of God is not preaching the gospel, and it's not true. The gospel is the message of the cross, and that's what needs to occupy preaching. The cross, the cross. Paul goes on and explains why that is so true and why that needs to be such a priority. Verse 25, he says, this foolish plan, you could kind of just, you know, put that in quotes, this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. And I want to just focus in on that word plan for a second. This foolish plan of God, Paul says. So many times people can approach the cross and Christ's crucifixion as if it's just this tragic thing that happened to Jesus. Like, that's how some people view it. You know, oh, isn't that just awful what happened to Jesus? Wrong. Listen, the cross wasn't an accident that happened to Jesus. It was God's intentional, necessary plan for our redemption. Don't ever look at the cross like, oh, it's just something that happened, and so God reacted to what was being done, and so he kind of brought out this act of redemption kind of on the fly, like in response to what was going on and happening to Jesus. No, it was a plan that was put in place from eternity, before the world was created. The plan was for Christ to go to the cross. That's part of the mysteries of God that we will spend all of eternity trying to fathom and probably never will fully. But it's nonetheless absolute fact. He was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And still in this verse here, verse 25, the phrases foolish plan of God and God's weakness that Paul mentions there, they do not mean that Paul actually considered the message and God's plan of the gospel to be foolish, or that he considered God weak in any way. Rather, he's using irony here. This is deliberate contrast that he's using. And he's doing it to point out that God's wisdom and plan often seem foolish and weak to the perishing person still in their sin. That's what he's saying. By no means is he saying it's actually a foolish plan or God is actually weak. It's just how that seems and feels to the lost person. And we need to be aware of that, church. That's another good application point. As you are dealing with people who are lost, don't expect them to see the cross the same way you do. They need to see it that way, but they will not naturally see it that way, apart from the Spirit of God opening their eyes to that. They're not going to see it as precious at first. They too will see it as foolish. They won't see a mighty Savior, a mighty fortress who is our God. They won't see the bleeding Creator willingly giving his life to redeem lost man. They won't see that. They'll see a weak person. And so it's only through the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, making them alive to the power of the cross, that will happen. You are simply just the instrument through which he uses to do that. So preach the cross and let him do the work of drawing them to it and seeing their need there. You know, the other thing that stands out to me as I am reading these verses and have read them and read them and read them, you know, obviously in preparation for today, I am reminded by what I think is just a fantastic truth. And that is that God loves to rebuke the false god and arrogance of human wisdom. God loves to do that. Loves to rebuke that false god, that idolatry that we call human wisdom, and the arrogance that is so often part of that. And he often does that by choosing and using the things the world considers foolish and useless. That's what he does. Example, God called the shepherds first, then the wise men. He called the humble fishermen first, then the educated and the wealthy. It's not that he excludes the highly intelligent or the highly wealthy. He doesn't exclude them. But what God's pattern throughout Scripture and throughout history is that he first calls the insignificant, the humble, the forgotten, the outcast. And he loves to work with them and through them to draw other people to himself. In other words, God uses ordinary people to proclaim an extraordinary Savior. And I am very grateful for that because I am what you would call ordinary. I am very much ordinary. There is probably nothing about me that's extraordinary. And so I am very thankful that God doesn't reserve the extraordinary or the people that he uses, that he doesn't reserve people he uses for, you know, to those that are extraordinary. He doesn't limit his use of people to proclaim the greatness of his Son, the Savior. He doesn't limit that to the extraordinary people. No, rather, he uses very ordinary people to proclaim an absolutely extraordinary Savior. And that's his pattern again and again and again. Aren't you thankful for that in your life? And if you're thankful for that, do something with that. Don't just be thankful that God uses ordinary people and agree with that and say, yep, that's right, amen. Actually, go out and apply that reality, knowing that God wants to use you, you ordinary people, to proclaim the extraordinary Savior. So go out and do it. That's what we all need to do. And here in the text, and in the next few of the verses in the text, Paul actually used the Corinthian believers themselves as an example to make that same point. And it's the point he introduced in verse 25. Where, you know, he said this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and this perceived weakness of God is actually stronger than the greatest of human strength. He then turns to the Corinthians themselves, and he uses them as the example to prove that point. And it's kind of humorous, to me at least. Look at what he says, verse 26. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful, or wealthy when God called you. Paul would not have really made it as an inspirational, motivational, self-help speaker. I mean, imagine you're getting this letter, and Paul says, you know, like some of you, God uses the weak things of the world, you know, like you all. Wow, thanks, Paul. I feel so much better about myself today. Wow. But it's actually a really good thing that he says this. Here's what we'll see why as we go on. Verse 27, instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. And that makes me think of 2 Corinthians 4:7, which Brad read last week for our breakfast time downstairs. If you were down there, not only did you get great food, but you got a great source of nourishment from God's word through what he brought there. And 2 Corinthians 4:7 was one of the verses he highlighted. And this is really what Paul is getting across here. This is the point he's making in these verses that we just read. But we have this treasure. What is the treasure? It's the treasure of the gospel. We have this treasure in jars of clay, the treasure of salvation, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And that's a good thing. And that's what Paul was trying to get across there. And then he goes on, verse 30. God has united you with Christ Jesus. You that the world sees as foolish and useless and weak. You that the world doesn't look at and see, oh wow, they're powerful, they're valuable. God takes the ordinary, and he takes the insignificant, and he takes the overlooked. And what does he do with them? He unites them with the very Son of God. And that's true for you if you're in Christ. He has taken you and all of your failings and all of your flaws, all of your weaknesses, all of your inadequacies, all of your insignificance, all the ways you are very much ordinary. And if you have come to the cross, he has taken you and united you with the Son of God. And there is no greater value or worth than that. He goes on, for our benefit, God made him, his Son, Jesus, to be wisdom itself. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and he freed us from sin. That's the gospel. Therefore, verse 31, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. You see, our greatest need wasn't an inspirational example. It was a sacrificed Savior. Our greatest need wasn't an inspirational example. So many people say that about Jesus. Oh, he was such a positive example. He was such an example of selflessness. He had so many virtues. He modeled for us just the way to live as a good person. And okay, yeah, he certainly was an example of all the virtues, and he was an example of great character, and he was inspirational in the things he said and the way he treated people. But that is not why Jesus came. And that is not the sum of who he is. He was not just an inspirational example. And he didn't just come to inspire us to be better versions of ourselves. Not at all. He came to be our sacrificed Savior. And that's what we needed. Good fathers give, right? Good fathers give, and they sacrifice for their children. And that is ultimately most greatly true of God the Father in what he did. 1 John 4:10, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, one you should know, put up places, memorize, says this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. Fantastic word. The propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, it means wrath-appeasing sacrifice. The wrath of God rightly rests on all of humanity for their sin, for our sin and rebellion. Both inherited and chosen. But God, who loved the sinner so much, gave his only Son to be the wrath-appeasing, satisfying sacrifice in our stead. And that leaves us with this amazing truth. Because of that, here's what's true for all of us that are in Christ. We can only stand guiltless before God because our guilt was placed on his Son. That's the only reason that we will be able to stand before the Father, blameless and guiltless. It's not because we are blameless, and it's not because we are guiltless in ourselves. Quite the contrary. But if you are in Christ, if you have turned to the cross and you've received the Savior as your Savior, then he not only covers you with his blood, but he covers you with his very righteousness. So that when you stand before God Almighty, you stand not in your merit, you stand on the merit of his Son. And you don't stand in your likeness, you stand in the likeness of Jesus. And you can stand guiltless. You can be confident that you can stand guiltless before God only because all of your guilt was placed on his Son in your stead. That's the truth and power of the gospel. That's why we preach the cross. Father, I thank you for your indescribable gift of your Son and salvation that is in him alone. I thank you that he has made us right with you, that there's nothing in ourselves that we could ever do to make ourselves right. There's nothing we could ever do to earn salvation. It's not about the good we do, the bad we don't do. We can never be good enough to earn and be worthy of salvation. We can never be so bad that we are disqualified from it. Both the righteous and the rebel, the religious and the pagan, need the gospel. And I thank you for extending it to all of us. Thank you for the work of your Son on the cross. Thank you for making him our propitiation. And I pray that if there is anyone that has not yet received your Son as their personal Savior, let right now, please, be the moment they turn away from themselves and they turn to your Son. Let them look to the cross and find their all in all. Draw them to the cross. Draw them to salvation. For those of us who are in your Son and have salvation through him, oh, Father, may we not forget the awesome cost that was given to give us that salvation. And may we celebrate the fact that though we are ordinary, you have called us to proclaim the extraordinary Savior, and help us to do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.